Trust and obey. There is no other way. The closer we get to the soon coming of our Lord and Savior, the more important it becomes for us to trust. And then out of that trust, I pray, will come obedience, the obeying part. So good to see in God's house today. I would invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 27 this morning. As Matthew is getting close to completing his journey with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ during his personal lifetime, as he writes down what he experienced during his lifetime, Matthew is an eyewitness to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and everything that Christ went through. And so we have a faithful account, a true account of the life of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he is not a mystery. He's not a fictional person. He's a real person. He really existed. So Matthew chapter 27, we will wind up the 20th chapter of our study this morning. We'll start reading in verse 62. I'd invite you, if you're able to and willing to stand as we reverence the reading of the Word of God. Once again, we'll begin reading in verse 62. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as sure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is faithful. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that it is inspired. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can trust what we read here about Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the verification that Matthew gives us this morning, that Jesus was indeed dead, for that makes his resurrection all the more glorious, all the more powerful, and all the more real. Verifying beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is God, and he is the Messiah, and he is worthy of absolute, complete, unwavering trust in his word and what he did on the cross for our sins. Thank you for our hope in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. So I'm assuming that you have maybe surveyed the week ahead. You've looked ahead and you know there's some things this week that you're planning to do, and you're making plans on how to accomplish what you need to do this week. Maybe some of the things you need to do this week you planned last month. Maybe some of the things you want to do this week you planned a year ago. The point is that the past has a great deal of bearing on what you're going to do this week. The past often does that. Your past work will have a bearing on what you're going to do this week. The grades that you make in school will have a bearing on what you're going to be able to do in the future. So everything we do in the past accumulates and has a bearing on the present, and not only a bearing on the present, but has a bearing on the future as well. Look at your text. You will notice in verse 62 a three-letter word, "now." Now, everything that I have told you is in that little three-letter word. Now, in the Greek, it's a two-letter word. It's "day." But the idea is that it connects the past with the present, and it connects the present even with the future. The Bible presents time as linear. We are moving from one point to the next. That's the lesson that the Bible teaches us over and over again. We start in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and we have God creating the heavens and the earth. We go through the entire scriptures. We get to Revelation chapter 22, and we are introduced to the fact that God fulfills His promise for a new heavens and for a new earth. And we find that Jesus Christ is going to come back and take us unto Himself. So time is moving towards eternity. And this book you have in your hand is the only book that is going to prepare you through time until you get to that point where you enter into eternity. It's important for us to make decisions now that are right and good and just, because it's going to affect our present and it's going to affect our future as well. The Bible says this: listen to counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days. He says, listen to counsel and accept discipline. And he's talking in the present tense right now. I want you to listen. I want you to listen to counsel. And I want you to accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days. Looking forward. Looking ahead. Now, I don't know what decisions you've got to make this week. I don't know the things that y'all need to do. I do know that whatever decision you make is going to have consequences. Matter of fact, every one of us are living with consequences of decisions that we've made in the past. Some of the decisions we made in the past were good decisions. Marrying your wife. I would say that was a good decision. Now, your wife may not think it was so good that you married her, but anyhow, the point is, there's some decisions that we've made in the past that are good decisions, and we're bearing the consequences of those good decisions. However, there are some decisions we made in the past that weren't good decisions, and unfortunately today, we are still bearing the consequences of those decisions. Now, if you're saved, you're a child of God, the best decision you've ever made was when you came to the point where you realized you were a sinner before God Almighty, and the conviction of the Spirit was upon you, and you confessed your sins, and you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and He entered into your heart. And so now, not only do you have the hope of eternal life, but now you have the Spirit of God within you that is leading you to make wise decisions. As you apply the truths of the Word of God to your life, and the Holy Power and Holy Spirit empowers you to the obedience of that truth, you wind up with a good life. You wind up with a life that is obedient to Heavenly Father. So I would beg you, please, before you make any decisions, that you would appeal to the Word of God, that you would find principles in the Word of God going to help you to make decisions that will bear fruit on Judgment Day, because that's ultimately where you're going to wind up. So let's look at Matthew, and how Matthew brings the past and the present and the future together in this particular passage of Scripture. Because of the past decisions that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests have made, they are forced to do something that they would have never done. They would have never done this before. What you're reading here in this passage of Scripture, they would not have done this had it not been for their past decisions. So it says, now, on the next day after the day of preparation. On the next day. So let's put that in perspective, all right? Let's calculate where we're at here in this particular passage of Scripture. On the next day after what? The next day after what? The next day, he says, after the day of preparation. So what was the day of preparation? The day of preparation was the day before, obviously. All right? So the day before was Friday, and the day before was the day upon which they crucified the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus was crucified by the Roman soldiers and he died, they didn't call the coroner and say, would you check the pulse of the Lord Jesus Christ and see if he's dead? No, they didn't do that. Instead, what they did is one of the Roman soldiers took a spear and they thrust it in his side, and out came the blood and the water, which was evidence that he was dead. His heart had stopped beating. Then Joseph and Nicodemus come and they take the body of Jesus Christ off the cross, and they carry him just not far from the cross to the tomb that Joseph had prepared for himself, and they put Jesus Christ in the tomb. They wrap his body in some linen cloths, and during the wrapping process, they put in about 78 to 100 pounds of various spices. Now, what Nicodemus and what Joseph did was not something that the Pharisees were expecting. Okay? They were not expecting one of their own to come and go to Pilate and say, I want the body of God. You see, Nicodemus and Joseph were part of the Sanhedrin court. And when they went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus Christ, I promise you that the rest of the court was shocked by what they did. They simply were not expecting these men to do that. So that put them in kind of a dangerous situation. It put them in kind of a lurch that they had to make a decision on what to do next, because they were totally surprised what happened here. So they gather together, the Bible says, and they make a decision. They said, what we were expecting was for the body of Jesus Christ to be taken off of a cross and cast into the dump, the city dump, or Gehenna, where the body would have rotted and where it has succumbed to the fires that constantly burned in Gehenna. So, Friday is the day of preparation, one of the most holy days of the year. They get together and they say, well, we need to go talk to Pilate. And they should have been in the temple, because the day after the day of preparation was the Sabbath day, the holiest day of the week. In this particular case, it also happened to be the Passover day, which made it twice as holy. And instead, what we find is that they're not in the temple, but they're going into the court of Pilate, of all places for them to be. It would be like you expecting me to be here on Sunday morning to preach a sermon, and you find out that I went to the football game. You know, you would be flabbergasted. You would say, well, what's up with that? Well, you're supposed to be here. The chief priest and the rest of the Sanhedrin were supposed to be at the temple. They were totally surprised. What they did here was totally unthinkable. They went against their own standards. They went against their own values. They would not normally be caught dead in Pilate's court on the Sabbath day of all days. Well, that speaks to the importance of what their subject was, of why they went to Pilate. What would motivate them? Well, what would motivate them is that Nicodemus and Joseph went and got the body of Christ. And word got back to the rest of the chief priests that the body was not taken to the city dump like they expected to be taken, but that they had taken the body and they had put it into a grave, and that struck a nerve with them, because they were totally caught off guard. They had to figure out what to do with this new problem, that Jesus Christ was now in a tomb. So where'd they go? Unto whom did they run? They went to Pilate. They thought, well, we'll go to Pilate. Pilate will solve our problem. Now, I don't know about you, but when I see them going to Pilate in order to solve their problem, that tells me a lot about where they were. Pilate represented the power of Rome. Pilate was the Roman power, was the government power. He was government authority. And they turned to Pilate to have Jesus Christ crucified. And so now they go back to Pilate to make sure that Jesus Christ stays in the grave. And notice that the Bible says that they were gathered together. You say, what does that mean? They were gathered together to decide on a plan. They had a problem. And the first thing they do is they get their heads together and they try to figure out what to do. You would think that since these men were highly religious, that these were supposed to be spiritual men, that they would have gone to God for their counsel. But that's not where they go at all. Where do they go, these very religious people? They try to figure out the solution for themselves. They counsel with each other and come up with a plan. They use their finite, limited knowledge of each other and with each other to come up with a program and to come up with a solution. Why? Because they were lost people. That's what lost people do. Now, I have to admit, though, that it was working for them. I mean, they went to Pilate. Pilate kicked in, gave them what they wanted. So, you know, when things work out for you, guess what you do? You do it again, right? So things were working out, and so they went back to Pilate. They did not seek the Lord in any way at all. They were relying on their own plans and their own solutions. James has something to say about this. He says in chapter 3 and verse 14, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." James says, wait a minute, here's human logic, here's human wisdom at work. Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. He says the result of that is you get wisdom that is earthly, that is natural, and that is demonic. He says there is disorder and there is every evil thing. That is the result of human wisdom. And isn't ironic to me that on the highest holy day of the year, they turn back to the governor, Pilate, for help? Because that is their thinking. That is their wisdom. These people were people who were supposed to be in the temple. These people were supposed to be using the Word of God to give them direction. These were the people who fasted twice a week. These were supposed to be highly spiritual people. But where do they turn? The Greek says that they turned and gathered before Pilate. Your version probably says they gathered with Pilate, but the Greek says that they gathered before Pilate. And the distinction is this, is they went before Pilate and they were humbling themselves before his authority and humbling themselves before his power. That's what it means. They went before Pilate. Not that they were on equal terms with Pilate. They were bowing before Pilate and seeking his approval and seeking his power to go to work on their plans. These were religious people, folks, who believed that the government was a solution to their problems. They honestly believed the government was going to help them. There are a lot of religious people who are in the same boat today who believe our salvation's in the government today. The very second that you believe that the government is going to take care of you, you have sold them your rights. And a lot of people are in that boat. Government's going to take care of us. Well, if you do that, you have sold out your rights to them. A lot of people believe that the government is the source of their rights today. I was listening to a little. I never listen to anything on the TV before I go to church. But this morning, Judy had it on. I walked in, and there's this guy on there. He's a preacher. And they were on him because he supported a certain political leader. And then he decided, and then they kind of got after him. He said, you know, they basically said, all you need to do is just preach Jesus. Just preach Jesus. Don't worry about anything political. Don't get involved in anything political. Don't mention anything political. Don't do any of that stuff. Just preach Jesus. There's this guy by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's a German preacher. And he went for years trying to warn people about Hitler in his church, preaching the truth to his church. A lot of people didn't like that. He kept telling them, if you don't speak up for the truth and speak out about what's going on, you're going to lose. And they did. And they hung Bonhoeffer about 3 or 4 days before the war was over. We don't vote for people. We vote on principle. We vote on principle comes from the Bible. We vote biblical principles. Communism, socialism, and totalitarianism promises that they will take care of you. And they promise that because they know that when you believe that, you will give them your rights. You will give them your life. They know that. They know how the system works. But preacher, what about Romans chapter 13? Aren't we supposed to be submissive to our government? Listen to me. Being submissive to your government is not equal with being dependent on your government. They're two entirely different things. Two entirely different things. As a child of God, you don't depend upon your government for anything. It is an oxymoron to say that you're a child of God and depend upon the government. You say, why is that? Because if you're a child of God, your total and absolute dependence is upon your Heavenly Father for everything you need. That's the reason Jesus Christ... You understand that for us to depend upon anything outside of God is idolatry. You understand that? Jesus said, but seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And do not be worried about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The reason Jesus said that is so that you do not have to worry about the government and shutting down and what it's going to do to you if the government sits down. You're not threatened by the government shutting down, because you have the promise of your Heavenly Father that He's going to take care of you. You don't get into a tailspin when the government decides it's going to shut down. You're a child of God. You live like a child of God. If you're afraid of the government or you're depending on the government, you have an idol problem. You have an idol problem. Just like these Pharisees and these chief priests had an idol problem with the government. Look at verse 63. And they gathered together and said, Sir, we remember that when He was still alive, that deceiver said, After 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, the disciples may come and steal Him away and say to the people, He has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Matthew is the only one who really records this particular event. Now, Matthew records this particular event because it strengthens the case that Jesus Christ is dead. And the more you strengthen the case that Jesus Christ is dead, that makes the resurrection of Jesus Christ all the more glorious. And the more glorious you make the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is more of a confirmation that Jesus Christ is God and the Messiah. And Matthew recognizes all that. So the darker the death of Jesus Christ, the brighter the light of His resurrection, and the more glorious is the confirmation that He is the Messiah. Now, notice that Matthew connects the past with the present. And he says, Sir, remember that? Sir, we remember. We remember. That's the past. That's the connection with the past. Something that they remembered in the past that Jesus Christ said. The death of Jesus Christ makes them remember what He said and what He was going to do after He died. When He was still alive. The Bible says, the Pharisees, when He was still alive. So they make the point. I thought that was interesting. Don't overlook the importance of that phrase when they said He was still alive. Obviously, they made that point because they knew that Jesus Christ was dead, right? I mean, when He's still alive, did you catch that? They were confessing that He's not alive anymore. There's no doubt in their minds that He's not alive anymore. There's no doubt in their minds that Jesus Christ is dead. There's no doubt in their mind that Jesus Christ laid in the tomb all night long. And He was still there. The next day, I don't know when they went before Pilate. I don't know what time of the day they went before Pilate. But whatever time of the day they went before Pilate, they were convinced that Jesus Christ was dead and still in the tomb. Okay? But what did they remember? Jesus said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Do you not find that odd? That the Pharisees remembered that Jesus said, after 3 days, I'm going to come back to life. Where were His disciples? Didn't they hear the same thing? The disciples were out hiding someplace. They were as far away from Jesus Christ as they could possibly get. There's nothing, the disciples don't give any indication whatsoever that they thought anything about Jesus Christ being resurrected after 3 days. They had no clue in their minds that Jesus Christ was going to come back after 3 days. But who remembers that Jesus Christ said He's going to be resurrected in 3 days of all the people in the world who could remember it? The Pharisees. They're the ones who shouldn't even be thinking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but instead they are constantly thinking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the disciples aren't even thinking about it at all. How ironic is that? This is one of the reasons, what the Pharisees said here, is one of the reasons I believe that Jesus Christ was crucified on Friday. You see, the Pharisees were counting the days until the third day. In their mind, Friday was the first day. Friday was the first day, and Jesus Christ was crucified. They're here on the second day, which is Saturday, the Sabbath. And they're going before Pilate and saying, Pilate, Jesus said after 3 days. So in their minds are thinking, okay, day one, Jesus Christ was crucified. This is day two. So that means the next day is day three. Oh, wait a minute. We got a problem. Jesus said after 3 days. So they run into Pilate on the second day because they know that the next day is the third day. They're counting the days. And so they go to Pilate and say, whoa, wait a minute. We got to put a stop to this thing right now because the third day is coming. The next day is coming. And so they run to Pilate on the second day. And say, we got to secure the grave. You know? So they're counting the days. They know where they are. And then also it says in verse 64, it says, the last deception will be worse than the first. The last deception will be worse than the first. Who are they worried about being deceived? Were the chief priest deceived? No. Were the high priest deceived? No. Who were they worried about being deceived? It wasn't Pilate and it wasn't Caesar. That only leaves the people. So they're thinking in their minds, wait a minute. We're worried about the people being deceived. We cannot afford the people to get behind Jesus Christ again. If it appears that He rose from the dead, then the people are going to turn back toward Jesus Christ, and then they're surely going to accept Him as God, and then they're surely going to accept Him as the Messiah. We cannot allow that. We cannot allow that to happen. So their plan was to secure the grave. They want to make sure that Jesus was still in the grave. This deceiver. You see, here's the deal. They were not afraid to get to the third day. They wanted to get to the third day. And they wanted to make sure that when they got to the third day, that the grave was not open so that, here's their thinking, so that they could say to the people, the general population, look, the tomb is sealed. Look, the stone hasn't been rolled away. Look, Jesus is still in it. He didn't come out on the third day like He said He would. Their whole goal was to make Jesus look like a fraud. And the whole goal was to make Jesus Christ look like a liar. They had already addressed Him as the deceiver. Their whole goal was to make sure that Jesus Christ was still in the grave on the third day so that they could point to the grave still being sealed and say to the people, you don't need to follow this guy. He lied to you. He didn't tell you the truth. He's still in the tomb. He's not out. That was their goal. You see, the root problem is also in verse 63 where they called Jesus Christ the deceiver, the liar, the fraud. Jesus said something that I thought was interesting earlier in our discussion back in Matthew chapter 23. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. What did he mean by that? He meant that you, the Pharisees and the scribes, were trying to make everybody believe what they believed so that they could not have eternal life. They were trying to give the people a false concept of Jesus Christ. And in doing that, they would lead other people into hell with them. Their concept of Christ was that He was not the Messiah, He was not God, but that He was a deceiver, and their whole goal was to convince everybody else around them that Jesus Christ was a deceiver, and they would follow the Pharisees. We're told and over again today, folks, about false prophets in the Scriptures and teachers. Jesus is just one of the many ways to God, right? Jesus is just one of the many ways to be saved. That's what they're teaching today. Coexistence. You see it everywhere. Coexistence. Just getting along together. Don't take such a hard stand for Jesus Christ. Don't take Him as exclusive. No, don't do that. He's not that. False teachers, beloved. False prophets are teaching that. But that's where we're at. You say, preacher, where can we end this thing? Number one, your life is heading for a crescendo. Time is linear, and you are moving from birth to death, and you're moving from death to the judgment. And if you're not saved, and if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ's death on the cross for your sins, you will be judged by God. You'll be held accountable for your sins, and you will be found guilty of sin, and your punishment will be eternal hell. And Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, my beloved. For your sin, He paid. He was separated from God for you. God loved you enough to send Jesus Christ to die in your place on the cross as your substitute. And all you have to do is repent of your sins and put your faith in His death on the cross that it was sufficient enough to satisfy the wrath of God. You don't have to worry about the wrath of God anymore. It's taken care of through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're a child of God, you're totally dependent upon God, your Father, for all your needs. We don't depend on the government for anything. And if the government tries to threaten you with, by taking something away, you're not worried about it, because they're empty threats. Your Father is God. He's going to take care of you. And finally, don't be deceived by how Jesus Christ is. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. But He's very concerned about sin. Very concerned. Abortion's not okay. He forgives abortion. He forgives those who've had abortions. He's compassionate and He's loving. And He wants you to have a relationship with Him, fellowship with Him through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not okay with lying. He's not okay with unforgiveness. He's not okay with bitterness. He's not okay with your job becoming before your family. He's not okay with an unthankful heart. He's not okay with homosexuality. He's not okay with any of those things. He came to die for those things. To shed His blood on the cross for those things. To bring you into an eternal relationship with your Heavenly Father that will never be broken, because His blood is sufficient to cover all of your sins. I'm going to ask Brother Artie to come and help us with an invitation hymn this morning. He can heal you this morning. Jesus can make you whole this morning. He will make you whole. If you'll repent of your sins and repent of any idea that you can help, somehow or another help God out and make you righteous in your own power. You can't do that. The righteousness that you need is through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. That's it. That's your only hope this morning. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. If you have wounds that you need to be healed of this morning, I pray that the Holy Spirit will speak to your heart and hear your voice and heal your wounds. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to introduce our hymn this morning.
555.
Let's pray.